Let's go again to Matthew chapter 13. I have to finish up with you a little bit from the interpretation of the tares that we didn't get to last week. And then two very interesting parables about the treasure in the field and the merchant seeking goodly pearls. I'll read through the interpretation of the tares beginning in verse 37. And we may get to the dragnet in 47 to 48, 49, so we'll go down that far. Chapter 13, verse 37. Disciples have asked about this parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing, gnashing of teeth. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting this portion to us. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding. And more than that, Lord, that we will be obedient to the exhortations that you're giving us in this portion. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Bilson, I gave you charge of the handouts. But if you want to give them the questions, you've got all the questions for everybody, so if they want to take some notes, here are the questions we have for this week. First, we want to learn what the difference is between weeping, or wailing as it's sometimes translated, and gnashing of teeth. This expression occurs several times in Matthew, and I think it contains an important insight as to the attitude of unbelievers faced with God's judgment. Then I want to look at how the judgment of the wicked and the shining of the righteous in verse 43 compare with Daniel 12 and Revelation 20. I mentioned to you, this is the first passage in Matthew that we have our Lord's teaching about last things preserved in much detail. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to see how he's drawing on the language from Daniel and how that fits into what we see in the Revelation. How do the parables of the treasure and the pearl differ from each other? And what does each of them represent? This was new to me. I had always thought they were basically saying the same thing. I'm quite firmly persuaded they're not, and I'll try to persuade you of that as well. But that grows off of the differences in the parables. But the two things that they represent are closely related to one another. And finally, what does the net represent in that last parable? You'll remember the overall structure of the chapter. It begins and ends with references to the ministry that makes the kingdom of God real. The evangelist in the parable of the sower and the teacher in the parable of the householder and the scribe down in verses 51 to 52. The material in between consists of six parables and a couple of interpretations. Each of the parables in this section begins, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. The two interpretations are the interpretation of the sower and the interpretation of the tares. in the first section, 10 through 35, the outer portions quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 and Psalm 78. And both of those Old Testament passages are telling us why the Lord is teaching in parables. They're explaining the parabolic approach. And then the parables in the middle, the interpretation of the soils, the parable of the tares, talk about the mixture in this present age. We live in an age where Christianity and unbelief are mixed together. But then 31 to 33, in spite of that mixture, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, it's like leaven. It's something small and powerful that can have a great impact. Then in verse 36, the Lord goes into the house with the disciples. And now he's teaching them privately. The previous portion was mostly public. Again, we have an outer bracket. We have two parables, well, the interpretation of the tares, and then the parable of the net, both of which talk about separating good from bad. And they are pictures of the last judgment to come at the end of the age. In between, there are these two little parables about treasures of great worth. The treasure hid in a field, the pearl of great price. And the focus here, I think, is on what's going to happen in the future. It's that coming time when the wicked will be judged and the righteous will enter into a time of great blessing. And the lesson is this is something that is very precious and that we ought to desire with all our hearts and be ready to spend anything necessary to be sure we're in that group of people with whom the Lord is well pleased when that judgment comes. So we talked about the wheat and the tares last week. And we ended before we could contemplate a very interesting expression. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's at the end of verse 42. Matthew recalls this expression of our Lord six different times. And the other evangelists, only Luke takes note of it, and only once in chapter 13. So this is really an expression that Matthew likes a lot. Sometimes the first word is translated wailing, sometimes it's translated weeping, but it's always the same Greek word. This is a case where the King James has a preference for variety, and for the sake of English style, they didn't want to get stuck in a single translation. The word wailing comes from the word that means to cry out. And it depicts the personal discomfort of the people who are suffering. I gave you some instances where it appears in the Septuagint. In the Lamentation, for example, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, how doth a city sit solitary that was full of people? This is something that Jeremiah wrote after the fall of Jerusalem to mourn the destruction of the city. How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night. The city is pictured as somebody who's brokenhearted and weeping sore. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. And she's weeping because of the deprivation that she has suffered. Joel chapter 1, verse 5, he's predicting a great famine in the land. And he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. You can't get drunk anymore, because the grapes didn't grow, so there's not going to be any wine. And why are they wailing? Well, because they're disappointed, they've hurt. That's wailing, or weeping. It reflects my pain. Gnashing is a very different word. Gnashing shows the attitude that somebody has when they are in this punishment, and this is always an indication of anger towards somebody else. When you're gnashing your teeth, you're really angry with someone else. The word appears in Acts chapter 7 when Peter was before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, and when the Sanhedrin heard these things that he said, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. They were angry with Stephen and took him out and stoned him. So they were really angry. And Psalm 37:12 says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. So we have here a very poignant image of the suffering of the wicked. under God's punishment, under God's judgment. On the one hand, he's really uncomfortable. It's not going to be fun to be cast into that lake of fire. But do you think that brings them to repentance? What's their attitude going to be? Oh God, you're terrible. This is terrible. Why are you doing this to me? Completely unrepentant. This attitude does not start at the lake of fire. I found some interesting verses in the Revelation. In chapter 9, which I haven't put up here for you, it's part of the judgment of the sixth trumpet. And here, I've showed you on the screen, in Revelation 16, the fourth and fifth bowl judgments, starting at verse 8, we hear the judgment described, and then we see the description of the suffering that people go through and of the attitude that they have in that suffering. So in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. So there's the suffering corresponding to the wailing. And what was their attitude? They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. That's the gnashing of teeth. That's his attitude of anger against the judge. Again, in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And how did the people feel? They gnawed their tongues for pain, so they suffered. This is the wailing part. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So this isn't just at the last judgment that this happens. This is whenever God's judgments are in the world. Some people, it turns to fall to their knees and plead for God's mercy. And some people respond by saying, well, it's all God's fault. Why doesn't he fix it? In fact, haven't we heard that in our own day? Every time there's a disaster like a mass shooting or something, what do people say? Why didn't God stop this? If there's a God, why does he allow terrible things like this to happen? That's gnashing of teeth. That's being angry at the judge. Instead of stopping and saying, wait a second, let me look at my life. What is there about me that makes me worthy of God's terrible wrath? And let me see if I can get my own life straightened out. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The wicked are assigned to a place of dishonor and suffering, but the righteous are exalted. Now, when I was looking for Old Testament antecedents for this description of the righteous shining, my attention was drawn to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And he says that immediately after he has said in verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he's just described the last resurrection, and he has described those who go off into shame and everlasting contempt, but the wise ones shine as the brightness of the firmament. As I was meditating on that, I said, well, that's interesting. We've got a couple steps here that line up with Matthew. I know where the shame and everlasting contempt comes in the Revelation. That's chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. That's the great white throne judgment, when the wicked dead are raised from the dead and they are cast into the lake of fire. And chapter 21 to 22 shows us the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's where the righteous are shining as the brightness of the firmament. What happens if we work our way back in Daniel? Well, at the beginning of verse 2, Daniel, he said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. It's interesting that he sees the righteous being raised before the wicked are. And of course, that's what happens in the Revelation, isn't it? Because the righteous dead are raised at the beginning of the millennium, and the wicked dead are not raised till the end of the millennium. Well, can we go back further than that? At the end of verse 1, at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That's Revelation 19. and Zechariah chapter 14. That's the triumphant return of Christ. Nations are all gathered together against Jerusalem for that great final conflict before the Lord returns. That's the point at which his feet land upon the Mount of Olives, and he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and defeats the armies of the earth and delivers Jerusalem. Thy people shall be delivered. That's chapter 19. What about chapter 1? Verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. That time of trouble would line up very nicely with chapters 12 to 18 in the Revelation, which describe the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Antichrist's rule. The last 3.5 years when the Antichrist is dominant over the earth. A time of trouble, unprecedented. But what's this about Michael? Our version says he shall stand up. I've always understood that to say, well, Michael steps into the action here, and all of a sudden there's a time of trouble. But that doesn't really make sense, because when Michael is a powerful angel, if he is contending for the children of Israel, things should be better, not worse. And it says Michael does something, and things get worse. Until the deliverance at the end of verse 1, at that time thy people shall be delivered. That isn't due to Michael, that's due to the return of the Lord Jesus. What's Michael doing here? Turns out that the verb to stand, amad, in Hebrew, among its many meanings, is a very, very common verb. One of its meanings is to stop. The sea ceased from her raging. It stopped. It stood. Michael, right now, is not standing. He is contending. He's out fighting. He is out holding down the forces of wickedness. But the day is going to come when Michael stands, stops acting. And at that point comes a time of trouble against the Jews like nothing that the world has ever seen. I didn't make this up. This interpretation goes back to Jewish scholars in the 12th century. It's quite common in Judaism, the notion that Daniel 12 is talking about Michael stopping what he's doing. Personally, I think this is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about when it talks about the restrainer. The restrainer is Michael. He's the one that's holding the Antichrist down, that's keeping him from making a full appearance. We know his power is already active in the world. John says the spirit of Antichrist is active right now in his first epistle. But the Antichrist cannot step forth as long as Michael is active. But the time will come when the Lord will say, okay, Michael, step back. And Michael stands. And there comes this terrible time of trouble. So with that in line, you can see that the first three verses of Daniel map perfectly onto Revelation 12 through the end of the book. It's a map of how the Revelation unfolds. John wasn't making this up in the Revelation, nor was he totally getting at his new revelation. This was building on the revelation that God had given to Daniel. And our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 13 about the judgment of the wicked and the shining of the righteous in verses 41 to 43 fits in perfectly with this. So maybe that'll be some help to you as you think about last things. We're going to be really engaged in this when we get down to chapter 24 of this book. And it's important that we gather these insights as we make our way there. The Lord concludes, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We heard that before, back in verse 9. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." There it was at the end of the parable of the sower. He didn't give the interpretation. It was a challenge. You've heard the parable. Can you figure it out? Well, the disciples couldn't, because they came to him and he had to explain it to them. Here, though, it follows an explanation. It follows the explanation of the parable of the tares. And I think the warning to the disciples is, don't let the difficulty of what I've just taught you discourage you. What has he taught them? He's taught them that the wicked one is active in the world, that there are going to be the children of the wicked one combating the children of the righteous. He's taught them that there's going to be this terrible judgment at the end of the world. And as I mentioned last week, some believers, some people who call themselves Christians, are so offended by that idea of a last judgment that they deny it. They deny the lake of fire and that terrible punishment for unbelievers. The Lord says, hey guys, check out your ears. Make sure you're hearing what I say. Don't let your natural attachment to this world draw you away. So there is a future separation coming, and it's really important to be on the right side of that separation. You don't want to be in the lake of fire. You don't want to be suffering that. Let's take a look then at these two short parables that talk about devoting all of your resources to something of great value. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And virtually every commentary that you will read will say both of these are telling you that the kingdom of heaven is so precious that you must be willing to give up everything for it. You must be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice because it is far more valuable than any sacrifice you can make. That is a true statement. I believe that's what the first of these parables is teaching. And just to reinforce that, I remind you of some other verses in the New Testament. Matthew 19:21, a rich man comes to the Lord and says, how do I get eternal life? And what does the Lord say? Go, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He wasn't willing to do that. He loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord. Now some people say, well, that's impossible. Nobody could do what was asked of him there. The Lord does say, it's impossible with men, but not with God. But a few verses later, in verse 27, Peter says, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. That's what they did. They left their livelihood. They left their families. They followed the Lord. We get to Luke 14:33. The Lord says to a broader company, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Can't be a part-time disciple of Jesus Christ. What did we learn when we studied the parable of the soils and compared them with the Shema? What does the Lord require? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your abundance. You can't serve the Lord part-time. That category, it doesn't work. It is tantamount to worshiping other idols. And we know what God does with idolaters. It's not a matter of putting Jesus first. Jesus is the only thing that we should be serving. And this is not just a gospel attitude. Some people say that sounds legalistic. Listen to Paul's testimony in Philippians 3:7. What things were gained to me? He lists all of his credentials. Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, the whole list. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count, how much? All things but loss. Loss is a gentle word. The Greek word means dung. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He came across this treasure. He wasn't expecting to find it. He was a Pharisee. He was happy with himself, but he came across this treasure and he said, I must have that. I will give up everything I have, because that is worth everything. That was Paul's testimony. That's certainly what the first parable here means. But if that's all that the parables are saying, we're left with a puzzle because there are important differences between them. The kingdom of heaven in the first case is compared to the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man found. But what's the kingdom of heaven compared to in the second case? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant. It's not compared to the pearl. pearl is not the treasure. The kingdom is compared to the merchant. Not twisting the text, that's just what it says. Again, how is it found? In the first case, a man finds a treasure hidden in the field. You say, oh, I know how that works. You go out to B&H Photo, or you go to Best Buy, and you get stuff a metal detector. And you go and you walk around the field looking for metal, right? Well, yeah, people do that now. But that's not what you did back then. Probably this guy was out plowing in the field. And his plow hit something. He bent over to look at it, and there was a jar full of coins. People, for safety in time of war or uncertainty, would sometimes bury their family wealth. And if that person moved away or died or was killed, that jar just sat there. People continue to uncover hoards like this, not only in the Holy Land, but in England and other places as well. Before you had banks and so forth, people would hide their treasure this way. So it is discovered by accident. How does the merchant find the pearl? It tells us that he was seeking goodly pearls. The merchant is in the job of looking for pearls. And in this process, he finds one that is of great value. How does the value that is paid for the treasure compared to the true value of the treasure? Well, in the case of the pearl, it was a pearl of great price. Some other merchant had this pearl, and he wanted it. Of course, when the other merchant found out that he wanted it, what happened to the price? It went even higher. He paid full price for that pearl. How about the man who found the treasure hidden in the field? What did he do with it? He hid it. He covered it back up. And then he went to the owner of the field. Well, first he had to get some resources together. So he sold everything he had to get his little bit of money together. He goes to the owner of the field and says, you know, I think I'd like to start farming on my own. Could I buy the field from you? I've been working for you. I've been plowing it, but could I buy the field? And what are fields going for? You know, $100. So here, I got $100. That's everything he had. I'll buy the field. Of course, the minute he bought the field, what did he do? He dug up the treasure and went and sold it for $1 million. Now, this troubles some people. They say, oh, this is dishonest. If he had found the treasure, he should have told the owner of the field that the treasure was there. He stole it. Well, I don't think the Lord is committing the dishonesty, but I think he's emphasizing the discrepancy in value between what the man paid and what he got. We have a saying now. If you pay an unusually low price for something, what do we say? I got it for a steal. I stole it. It was a real bargain. The Lord's not commending the concealment here. And there is some evidence from Jewish law that, in fact, the man was right. This was acceptable. But that's not the point. He's not making a moral statement about what he did. What he is doing is emphasizing the difference between what the man paid and what he received. It was just an incredible, unmeasurable difference. Another difference is that in the first story, the verb tenses are all present. They're ongoing, repeated action. This is something that's happening. In the second one, the verb tenses are all past tenses. They look at something in the past. Two of the verbs are different as well. The verb for going, in the first place, when it says the man went and sold all that he had, it meant he went his way. But in the second case, it means he went away. The beginning of the verb is the preposition apo, which means away from. It suggests moving away from something. This man went away to sell all that he had and buy the pearl. And the verb for sell is different in the two cases too, poleo and piprosko. Now, the variations by themselves, the stories still sound a lot alike, but I'll remind you of a couple sayings we've seen recently. One is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Every time that appears, it's exactly the same. Another is, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Every time that appears, ears and hear are the same words. People, the Lord, the gospel writers, love this repetition. That's part of the style that they like. And as I said, sometimes we get into trouble because our English notion of style prefers more variation. So we introduce variation sometimes. But they like these stereotyped expressions. If the Lord meant these two parables to say the same thing, they would have said the same thing. They don't say the same thing. What's going on in this case? Well, I think the first parable is talking about what we've always understood it to talk about. Here I am. I am an unbeliever. I wasn't out looking for salvation, but I stumbled across it. And when I found it, that's what I wanted, and I gave up everything for it. But who is the merchant seeking great pearls and willing to pay full price for those pearls, for that pearl, that one pearl that he found? Not in the present as something that happens every day, but once in the past. And furthermore, it's not the pearl that's compared to the kingdom of heaven. The merchant is compared to the kingdom of heaven. Who's the merchant? Who's the merchant? Can it be anyone but our Lord? Can it be anyone but him? So when we think about the kingdom itself, he is the kingdom. He is the king. And he is the one who's out seeking these great pearls. How is the treasure found? The man discovers an unexpected treasure. And our Lord emphasized this back in 11:25. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. It's not the wise people that find the truth of the gospel. Canst thou by searching find out God? Can you search out the Almighty unto perfection? No, of course you can't. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. People that are looking for God by human wisdom don't find it. They're digging like mad with their shovels. They don't find it. But when the Holy Spirit opens our understanding, all of a sudden we see something we didn't see before. He said to the disciples in 13:11, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's given to you. To them it's not given. Salvation is not something we do. It's something God does to us. And when it happens, we are often as surprised as those around us. But the merchant is not surprised. The merchant is deliberate. He is seeking pearls. And our Savior said of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or again, in Matthew 18:12, we have that lovely parable about a man with 100 sheep. And one has gone astray. He leaves the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and what's he do? He seeketh that which is gone astray. This is the work of the Redeemer. Now, why the difference in price? Well, you and I don't pay what our salvation is worth. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. But when we see it, it is so beautiful. It is so lovely that nothing else matters to us. And if it's a choice between that and something else, if it's a choice between trusting Christ and the acceptance of our friends and families, if it's a choice between trusting Christ and prestige in our job, there's no question in our mind what we should choose. We choose Christ. Because that is so unfathomably beyond what we have now. We give it up. It's like the verse in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. It's still described as buying, as a transaction there. But the price is incomparable compared to the value received. But the merchant, he found the pearl. He wants the pearl. It had a big price tag on it. And the minute he went and told the other merchant, I want your pearl, the price just went up. But it didn't matter because he loved that pearl. He wanted that pearl, and he gave everything he had. And how much that was. Our Savior giving himself completely to redeem us. Now, why the difference in the past tense and the future tense? The work of the merchant is described in the past tense because he did it once. Now, once in the end of the age hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Finished, done, never to be repeated. Why is the finding of the treasure and this man described in the present tense? I think because this is something that happens every time a believer comes to Christ. How about these verbs for going that are different? The man goes his way, just as he goes on with the course of his life to sell his goods and buy the field. But the merchant goes away. He departs. He changes his location. And I may be out on a limb here a little bit, but I wonder if there's not here a picture of the incarnation, of our Savior leaving the glory of heaven and his Father's presence, like Joseph seeking a bride to go into a far country. Or not, Joseph didn't go to seek a bride, but he got one in a far country anyway, but it was Jacob who went to a far country for a wife. And that's what our Savior has done. He went away, and then we have these two verbs for selling that are different as well. Now, in themselves, there's not any great difference in meaning between these verbs. I compare different instances of them, and they're very different verbs, but it's very hard to see what the difference is. But they are used in two different episodes in the Gospel of Matthew with very different meanings associated with them. In Matthew 19, we talked about the story of the rich young man, where the Lord said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go." That's the same verb as what the man does in the field. "Go and sell that thou hast." This is echoing that parable of the treasure in the field perfectly. "Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Sell. Go and sell. That's the verb that's used of the man who wanted the treasure, who went and sold everything he had to buy the field. The verb that is used of the merchant appears in Matthew 18:26. There was a debtor who could not pay his debt. Because of that, the Lord, his master, who represents God, commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So everything is sold out, he's thrown in jail, and the debt is paid out of his wealth he had. That was a punishment that was imposed on him because he was a debtor. And because of that, he had to sell. And that's what the merchant is doing when he sells all that he has. He's taking on himself the punishment that we deserve. We're the debtors. He was not the debtor. But because he wanted the pearl, he sold all that he had and bought us with his own blood. Now, all this is presented with a little bit of caution. But I didn't dream this up either. Somebody else suggested to me the idea that these parables are talking about redemption. Now, they thought both of them were talking about redemption. I think the first one is talking about us, and the second one is talking about redemption. We have to be careful. The Lord does not give us an interpretation of these parables. So all this is with a caution, with humility. But I think it's a beautiful picture here. Because faced with the awfulness of hell and the wonderful prospect of shining as the brightness of the firmament forever, we should be willing to give up our paltry desire to rule our own lives. We should be willing to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our wealth, and not try to give him second place to other things. We should belong completely, 100% to him. But sometimes that's hard. The flesh whines. The flesh complains and says, "I don't want to do that. That's terrible. I can't get that. You know, I want a little thing of my own here that I can keep and treasure. And that just my little thing, my little comforter." And so the Lord says, if you're balking at doing what the man does to get the treasure hid in the field, if you're balking at this tremendous bargain that's being offered to you, I want to tell you about another transaction that's taking place. And that is, there was a merchant who was seeking goodly pearls, and when he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and paid that inflated price, suffered that divine penalty, so that he could redeem that pearl to himself. That was the sacrifice he made. Come back to you. Are you ready to leave all and follow Christ? Are you ready to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your abundance? There is no option. There is no second class. You're the Lord's or you're Satan's. You're the children of the kingdom or you're the children of the wicked one. Which is it going to be? And the world looks at it, and sometimes the flesh looks at it and says, that's too high a price to pay. And the Lord says, no, it's not. The big price has already been paid. The question is, do you want the treasure hidden in the field? Let's pray. Father, our values are so perverted. The flesh dangles all the idols in front of our heart, in front of our soul, in front of our desire for abundance, and tries to distract us, Lord, from you. But we thank you for giving us the example of our Savior. Lord, we pray that encouraged by his great sacrifice, motivated by his unspeakable love for us, that you would teach us, Lord, to forsake our idols and follow him with all of our hearts. We thank you for this portion and pray that you will, as we meditate on it, Lord, that you would move us to serve you daily more and more zealously and more completely. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest we sing in closing a hymn in the blue binder. This is the second section of the binder. They're alphabetic by the first line. Jesus, priceless treasure. He is the treasure we find in the field. He is the merchant who has purchased us for his own possession. So please turn to the hymn, Jesus, priceless treasure, in the second section of the blue binder, alphabetical by first line. And when you have it, stand. We'll sing it together as our closing hymn.